It is on the deepest reasons that we want, in words like these we have just been singing, to speak the praises of our Redeemer and to grasp something of the vast debt that we owe to Him, that we come together this morning and turn now to His Word. There is a book which is too little known, I think, and which, as you will guess, I am now going to commend to you that you should find it and read it, which is written by Professor Roderick Finlayson of the Free Church of Scotland, one of the greatest men of God this generation has produced in our country. And it's called The Cross in the Experience of Our Lord. The Cross in the Experience of Our Lord. And it is a rather special title, because you see there is an element in the offering up of Himself as our Savior which we often miss in Jesus dying as our sacrifice and sin offering. And that is the experience of this anguish as it is for Him. There is a hymn, not in our present hymn book, which expresses the kind of thing that I want us to be focusing upon this morning, and which really expresses the deepest desire God wants to find in our hearts as we come to the Lord's table. It has a recurring verse, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And it is that I want us to be thinking of. You see, there comes a time in our Lord's agony when He is really finished dealing with men as our Savior. We are familiar with the words that Isaiah writes concerning His death, that He was despised and rejected by men. And we have been reading this morning something of that scoffing and mocking as men despised and rejected Him. But there comes a time when our Lord moves over the border of dealing with men at all in His death, and when He is peculiarly dealing with God concerning the salvation of men. And it is at this point that we come to what is one of the most vital and one of the deepest areas of the Bible's teaching on our Lord's atoning work on the cross. It is with this in view that I want to come back to Matthew 27 with you this morning, and to these words in verse 46, which have been called the most mysterious words in the whole Bible, the cry that came from the lips of our Lord at the ultimate depth of His agony, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" There is something altogether remarkable about these words. Neither before nor since had the universe ever heard a cry like that, if you think of who spoke it. And nowhere else really in the New Testament are we brought to the very kernel of what Christ bore in becoming our Savior than we are here. It is at this point that I want to suggest to you we are touching the very nerve of His agony, And although we have no line, as Bishop Ryle puts it, no line with which to fathom the depths of this mystery, we do need to come to such words as these this morning, albeit conscious that we are on holy ground and tread warily, but that we might grasp even in some measure what it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin, because that is what we are coming to the Lord's table in another dimension to seek to learn. And I want to draw your attention simply to three things that I think we need to think about in these words. First of all, about the experience our Lord is here entering in himself. Secondly, about the inquiry that our Lord makes here of his Father. And thirdly, about the implications of all this for ourselves gathered together here this morning as God's people. This cry has, if you like, an inward, a Godward, and a manward significance. And I want us to try to uncover a little of what that is for our own spiritual blessing as we come to feed upon God's word together. Do you think with me first then on the experience that our Lord Jesus is entering here in himself? If you take the question mark out of it for a moment and read it as it is without the question, it reads, "My God, my God, thou hast forsaken me." Why, asks Jesus, but this is what he is facing. "My God, my God, thou hast forsaken me." Now, what is this experience which our Lord is here entering? The first thing I want to say about it is that it is a real experience for Jesus and not something that he is imagining. Of course, even Christian people sometimes feel that God has forsaken them. Is that not a real thing for so many of us? We have been tempted sometimes to believe, and on occasions we actually do feel that God has forsaken us. We may be in some particularly black and appalling experience in our lives. And as I've been talking to people within the last 24 hours who have been going through such dark and black experiences, it is not surprising that people begin to ask this question: is this God forsaking me at the last? But of course you and I know that it is never true for any of God's people. It is never, ever true. It may be a sense of appalling doubt in our spirits, but it is never real, because God has given to us his covenanted promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And this God's character is written into that he will never leave us and never forsake us. And however black the darkness we are in may be, we are able to say that God has covenanted that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But for Jesus, the experience is desolatingly real, because he is now tasting in his own soul precisely what it means to be utterly forsaken by God. It is, if you like, the reality of which Gethsemane was just the shadow. Gethsemane, you see, was something of the anguish of Calvary projected into the soul of Jesus. And what he was seeing as this cup was placed before him, and you will never forget, will you, as we come to the Lord's table, that there is a cup that is placed in Jesus' hands in the garden, in order that there might be a cup placed in our hands this morning, the cup of bitterness that he drank, in order that there might be a cup of blessing that we would drink. But that cup projected into his soul the real anguish of Calvary. That is why he sweat great drops of blood. That is why he trembled and was distressed and in an anguish. It was because he began to see what the darkness of sin-bearing really was to mean. And what it was to mean was precisely this, that there was to be the ultimate desolation of knowing his Father's face turned from him. My God, thou hast forsaken me. But it was not only a real experience for Jesus. You will recognize in what a special sense it was a new experience for Jesus. I think all heaven held its breath in a sense as he entered into this experience. You see, from all eternity, our blessed Lord had never known anything but the smile of his Father upon him. He had never known anything other than that fellowship with the Father of which he speaks in his high priestly prayer, which was the very glory of the Father and the Son together, that they were as one, I and my Father are one, he said. Ye shall be scattered every man to his own. And yet I am not alone, though you shall leave me alone, says Jesus, because my Father is with me. And he never knew what it was for a veil to come across his Father's face or hide it from him. But now Jesus is entering into that appalling darkness, which for him was an utterly new world, where the face of God the Father was averted from his Son. And the outer darkness which came down upon that mid-afternoon scene was just an outward sacrament or sign, as it were, of the inward reality of this infinite blackness of the desolation that comes from God having withdrawn himself. Whereas our Lord had lived in constant fellowship with his Father, he finds in some mysterious sense that we shall never really be able to fathom that that fellowship is broken. And instead of being under his Father's smile, he knows what it is to be under his Father's wrath and judgment. Because that is what this cry of abandonment means. This is what this cup is that Jesus sees in Gethsemane, you see. What is this cup? Well, it is a cup that's well recognized in Scripture. The prophets knew it as the cup of the vials of God's wrath. And it's this that here, as this cry comes from his lips, that our Lord is experiencing. It is a new experience for Jesus. You will notice that it is also an agonizing experience for him. Not only because he is here bearing the essence of the curse of sin, My dear friends, we do need to grasp this morning, that this is the essence of the curse of sin, that it brings abandonment from God. It brings isolation from God and from His presence. To many people in the world today, that is a casual thing, something that stirs them very little, something that sends very little sense of trembling through their spirit. But you know, we should never come to words like these of our Savior without grasping that this is the very essence of what it is like to be without a Savior. This is what all eternity under the judgment of God and the curse of sin is going to be like. And there is a nameless anguish and darkness about it. It's that, if nothing else in the world did it, it is that that would make us flee to Christ this morning. If we had not fled to Him, it is that that would make us flee to Jesus, to find refuge in Him from the wrath of a holy God and from the horror of being separated from Him eternally. But the anguish of this for Jesus was special. You see, the significant thing is that no one had known more about desertion than Jesus. No one had known more about loneliness than Jesus. He experienced what it was for one after another of the disciples to go like snow melting off a dike. And He turned to the rest of them and He said, "Will you also go away?" Because you see, the point had come when they recognized the costliness to them, the seriousness of Jesus and the depth to which this was going to plow into their spirits. And He watched them go and Jesus said, "Will you also go?" But He bore that. And He bore it with composure. But this is different because the word that is used here with a loud voice usually refers to a scream of anguish. Because you see, there are things, certain things, about which we are all peculiarly sensitive, aren't there? There are areas where it is easy for people to hurt you, where other people might not be so readily hurt. There are areas to which you are very sensitive, and things people may say will hurt you, and it's one of the griefs we bring to one another, that we are not sensitive enough to the areas where others are very sensitive. But you see, the one thing above all other things in the universe to which our Lord was supremely sensitive was the smile of His Father and unclouded fellowship with His Father. That was the area in which Jesus was uniquely sensitive. And now He experiences this anguish and agony of seeing His Father's face turned away from Him. That was the anguish of Calvary. What is it we read in the hymn? "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere He found His sheep that was lost." The experience our Lord went through in Himself, Let me point out to you the inquiry our Lord here makes of his Father, because he does turn this to a question. My God, why? And there is a sense in which we need to follow him in taking this question up to the throne of God and asking, why was Jesus thus forsaken as he bore our sins? Clearly the face of God was not turned away from his own life or from anything in Jesus that grieved the Father. He was able to say all unselfconsciously, I do always that which is pleasing to my Father. And other men said of him, in him there was no sin. Why then was he thus made the object of the Father's displeasure, so that looking upon his only begotten Son, the Son of his love, the Father could not look upon it but turns away? And turns away not only in revulsion but in wrath. Well, Isaiah gives us the answer. He hath made his soul an offering for sin. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it was this that cast him into the outer darkness. What he was bearing willingly, for he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, what he was bearing willingly on the cross was the burden and anguish and judgment and penalty and guilt and defilement and bondage of our sin. And it was being laid upon Jesus. And the answer to the question really is, for the transgression of my people was he smitten. We almost always have to come back to Leviticus chapter 16 to understand what this really means, which is the classic place in the Bible. Do you know that chapter on the meaning of the atonement, where the instructions for the atonement are given, and there are two animals that are to be taken? Do you remember? We have studied it before. And one animal has to be taken and sacrificed. And before it is sacrificed, symbolically, the sin of the people of God is taken and is placed upon this animal, and it's then placed on the altar and slain and offered up as a sacrifice. But there is another animal which is also taken. It has put a word into our English vocabulary. It's called the scapegoat. And on that animal, the hands of the priest are likewise laid, and the sin of the people is transferred to this animal. And then the animal is not taken and slain. It is taken, we read, by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness, without the camp. It is taken out from the circle of God's people, out from the place where God dwells, into the no man's land of isolation, to the place of a curse, to the place of reproach, to the place of outer darkness, and it is loosed there. Now our Lord Jesus fulfills both of these pictures. He is the Lamb slain. He is the scapegoat on whom our sin is laid, and he is taken into the outer darkness, which that place signified, the place that was unclean, the rubbish dump of the people of God, as it were. He is taken there. And it is the ultimate mystery of God's grace, my dear friends, which we are going to taste again, or ought to, as we come to the Lord's table. It is the ultimate mystery of God's grace that he has taken the son of his love, the darling of his bosom, and he has made him the object of his wrath and judgment, in order that we who were the objects of his wrath might become the sons of his love. That is the mystery of God's grace. And that is what costly grace means. Now, you can never face all that and be the same man or woman again, you see. You cannot. You just cannot. If the cross of Jesus is plowed into your soul like this, my beloved, you cannot be the same man or woman. And we are not meant to rise from this table the same people that we came. Because that grace is meant so to drive into our hearts that it will captivate us for Christ. That's the last thing that we need to see in this, the implications of all this for us. The first implication is just that abandonment. There is an abandonment that our Savior suffered, you see. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Why hast thou forsaken me? And the first implication of that abandonment is our abandonment to him. Is that how you come to the Lord's table this morning? Because you see, you cannot really have been to the cross of Jesus and be what we call a half-hearted kind of Christian, playing at being disciples. You cannot do it, or else it's not this cross you've been to. There is an abandonment of which the hymn writers are always speaking, because they have grasped it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. My dear friends, is the cross of Jesus that to you this morning? Abandonment is the first thing. Access is the second. Because it is precisely this that God signified almost when these words were still echoing round the universe. He reached down and took the veil of the temple. You read it in verse 51, and he tore it in two from top to bottom. What was he saying? What was that signifying? It was signifying that as our Savior had been abandoned and isolated and excluded from the presence of the Father, he had thereby gained for every believer access to the Father, access into his presence. And I say to you this morning that that is the chief blessing of salvation. Because the deepest agony of sin is exclusion from God, the chief blessing of salvation is access to him as your Father, as your God, as your friend, as the fairest amongst 10,000, as the bright and morning star. But is that the chief blessing of salvation to us? Is it just enough for us if God were to do no more in the world for us but give us access to himself? Oh, what a strange, strange thing when we never come to him. Is that not passing strange? That he has gained so costly this access into his presence and torn the veil in two and said, by this new and living way you may come to me. And we treat that casually. abandonment and access, and the last thing is assurance. Because you see, on account of his being excluded from the presence of God and knowing what it is to be isolated from him and forsaken, you and I may come to this table this morning and go forth into the world after, knowing that we shall never, never, never experience that forsakenness. We shall know what it is to be able to say, when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. And as you reach out and take the symbols of his offering and sacrifice this morning, you have the seal and guarantee in your soul, if you are Christ's, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the guarantee of it. Never, ever, through all eternity. What shall we say then to these things? But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for such a gospel, and for such a Savior, and for such a hope. Let us pray.